This chapter is very practical. It sets out this wonderful picture of the church family living together. The older or more mature believers teaching the younger or the newer to the faith. And keep that in mind this morning, that we are to come alongside each other to help, to encourage, to strengthen, and even to correct or rebuke where necessary. And it's all because we love each other and we're following Jesus' example, who loved us so much. So, as you know, we're already studying Titus. We began that last week. And this is one of the shorter books of the Bible, just three chapters, less than 1,000 words long. And it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor by the name of Titus, who was on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. But whilst the weather was lovely, the culture was not so great. Even one of their own described them as evil, lazy liars. Yet, in the midst of that, there were several churches. And we read Paul instruct Titus to set godly leadership over them. In the first chapter, which we studied last week, Paul describes what godly leadership should look like. That those with that responsibility should set an example of how Christians should live. Not for the sake of it, but that those watching would indeed follow those examples. Specifically, he lays out the requirements of eldership, starting with integrity and character, with a man's life at home and in public. And with those things in place, an elder should hold the word of God fast, faithfully applying it to himself, that he may be able to exhort and correct others, whether via the pulpit or personal conversations. These godly men are to do that because there are many others who would talk the talk without walking the walk, that would deceive others, twisting scripture for personal gain. Now, as we get into chapter 2 this morning, we'll see Paul say, "But as for you, Titus, don't be like these men who handle the word of God deceitfully and dishonestly, but rather teach sound doctrine." And that's what chapter 2 focuses on, what sound doctrine is. Right away, we'll see Paul say who sound doctrine is for. It's not reserved for theologians or for scholars or pastors or Bible college students. No, he says sound doctrine is for older men and younger men. It's for older women and it is for younger women. It is for all Christians, and it's to be applied in our homes, and it's to be applied in our workplaces. As a quick reminder then, here's how the three chapters of this book are laid out, with that first chapter we looked at last week, looking at sound leadership. Chapter 2, we'll look at today, focuses on sound doctrine, and then chapter 3 really speaks about good works. But as I mentioned last week, these are not the only things covered by each of these chapters. For example, this morning we'll begin to talk about good works, and that will continue into chapter 3 next week. So zooming into chapter 2, we see that it's bookended, if you like, by commands to teach sound doctrine in the first and last verses of this chapter, and to urge all those in the church to follow it and to rebuke those that live contrary to it. But it's in the bulk of this chapter that we see Paul explain what sound doctrine looks like and for who, and critically, the reason for living it out. In verses 2 to 6, we see the things that sound doctrine should produce in both men and women, young and old, in both the context of our home lives and our work lives. And then in verses 11 to 14, we see that grace teaches us to live holy lives. So let's go through this chapter then, verse by verse. And we read in verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Having warned in chapter 1 of idle talkers and deceivers who teach things for dishonest gain, for what they can get out of it, Paul commands Titus to teach sound doctrine. He isn't to hope that things will turn out okay, but to teach the word, to teach the Bible, and to do it faithfully. Why? Well, not for the income, as some would try and do when they twist the scriptures, but the outcome. That there would be a change in the lives of those who hear God's word. And that's the pattern that every church must follow. This isn't extracurricular material. This is foundational to every church, if indeed it is to be a godly and a biblical one. As we looked at earlier in Acts 2:42, we see the pattern of the church established, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Sound doctrine means the apostles' doctrine. It doesn't mean the doctrine of some random guy you met in the street, nor the doctrine of the Christian keyboard warrior on Twitter, nor the doctrine of the online pastor who you have no idea who they are and how they live, but the apostles' doctrine, what we read in Scripture. We're to teach the Bible, nothing more and nothing less. But what is doctrine for? Well, you might think that Paul would go on to define sound doctrine in terms of pneumatology or eschatology or soteriology, that it would be a seminar on theological principles. But no, he goes on to show that sound doctrine is for every Christian, for every part of their lives, every part of our lives. In other words, sound doctrine is the Bible applied to our lives. Paul, when writing to Timothy for the second time, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. For a long time, we've had in our statement of faith, which you can read on our website, that we seek to teach the Word of God in such a way that its message can be applied to an individual's life, leading that person to greater maturity in Christ. That's what pastors and elders are to do. That's what doctrine is for. And we read in 1 Thessalonians how this should all play out. Read there, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. That's the purpose of sound doctrine, that we would walk worthy of Christ. And so this teaching of doctrine is to be done now, and it's to be done continually. We read in 2 Timothy, a command again from Paul to Timothy here, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You and I live in times like many before, and like Titus here in Crete, where there are those who want to twist scripture. We must hold fast to the truth, and we should contend for the faith, as Jude writes, but we're not to fight with each other. And what I mean by that, and urge you to be very careful in, is that many Christians love to use doctrine as a stick which they can use to beat others. But the purpose of sound doctrine is that first we may know Jesus, that we would understand more of who he is and what he has done, and second, that we may walk closely with him. And how can we walk with him if we don't keep his commandments? If sound doctrine only produces theology and no change in your life, then you're not applying it. Sound doctrine is not there so that we can win arguments, but so that we may know the Lord and win souls to him and walk in him and please him. It is there so our lives would be radically transformed, that we would be zealous for good works. Good works are not the focal point, Jesus is, but they should be the end result. Faith, as we read, without works is dead. So let me clarify further. If you spend more time disputing doctrine than you do serving him and serving others, then something's out of place. If you've won 100 doctrinal arguments, whether with Christians you know or via social media, but you've never bought someone a coffee and talked with them, or you've never been late home because you took the time to listen to a Christian or brother or sister after a service who's struggling, then you're missing the forest for the trees. Don't you dare fight over doctrine without showing the love of Christ that he showed to you. We are certainly to call out heresy, but where two godly people have concluded different things from the same verse, don't ignore other parts of the Bible so that you can vigorously or even aggressively defend the parts you're focused on. That's ludicrous. You can't try and win an argument over one verse by ignoring the ones that tell you how to love. We are not to bite and devour each other as we looked at last week. We have to approach these things rightly, and we should, of course, be anything from aghast to furious when blatant false teaching is in front of us. But we are to be angry and sin not. So, pressing on, let's consider the things that Paul is going to say here are proper for sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So, this is where it gets fun. Who of you are older men? I'll leave you to decide. But I think it's helpful to think of this as mature men, whether through age or in how long you've been walking with the Lord. For maturity brings responsibility to not act as a child, and rather to set an example that others can follow. That example that older men are to set is laid out plainly here in this verse. You are to be sober. You are to never be drunk, nor having your judgment influenced by drink. Following, of course, the example of the elders of the church. Strong's Bible Dictionary defines this word sober as temperate, abstaining from wine, either entirely or at least from its immoderate use. And that's going to require a decision on your part, guys. Is going to require obedience to God and his word over anything else. We read in Ephesians, of course, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Continuing here in Titus, we're told the older men should also be reverent. That is, there's a certain seriousness that you give life. A level of respect, especially regarding the things of God. Not joking around and playing with the Bible, not making a mockery of what we believe. It's not that you can't have fun or that you aren't fun to be around, but that you show appropriate respect. And we read older men are to be temperate, moderate in all things. Now men, if we're honest, we know that we are not renowned for our self-control. But that's what maturity should look like, especially as Christians. Not only with regard to drink, but to our belly. We must not be gluttons. God has blessed us with our bodies and we need to take care of them. And I struggle with this. Likewise, we shouldn't spend mindless amount of time on social media, but to know how to control and conduct ourselves, acting with prudence. In all things, taking the trouble to think out what you're doing and what is the likely outcome of it, as C.S. Lewis put it. Read that the older men are to be sound in faith, in love and patience. So you are to be sound in faith, not easily moved. Having a sure foundation that comes from both being attentive to the teaching of the word and diligent in your own personal study of it. If you're not personally studying the Bible, you need to be. We read this rebuke in Hebrews chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As Christians, we're to progress from the milk of the basics of the Word of God to that solid food, and we are to grow in Christ. Judah's currently transitioning into eating more and more regular food from milk. If he's still having milk as his only source of food when he's 18, he's got a problem. As Christians, it's the same with us. If we are still trying to grapple with the basics, then we have not thrown ourselves at the Word of God as we should have done. If you've not grown in your faith in the last 5 years, that's a problem. And it's not a problem with the pastor who taught you or the elders who have led you, but in your own desire and appetite for the Word. Because there are those in this fellowship who have visibly grown in their faith who have sat under the same teaching. Older men, and again, I'll let you decide who of you that is, you are to be sound in love. You know, maybe listening to the Word is not the issue. Maybe it's the application of it that is more the problem. And Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Christian roots should produce Christian fruits. And we also read here in Titus that older men should be sound in patience, not snapping, not quick-tempered, but also patiently enduring trials, patiently persisting in prayer for others, patiently serving God, leaving the results up to him. Now we read in Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those are the things we should see evident in the lives of older men. Indeed, in all Christians. That's Christian maturity right there. Now in verse 3, Paul addresses what sound doctrine is regarding older women. Now, first of all, I'm sure I'm on dodgy ground here addressing the older women. I feel slightly awkward as to who do I look at. So if I look at all of you, then you can't single me out for looking at you today. I'm not going to say who you are, but again, it's a question of maturity. Now, I use the example of fine wines with caution, but it's generally recognised that fine wine leaves a better taste in your mouth the older it gets. And so it should be with you. Better and not bitter with age. Specifically, we read that older women should, just like the older men, be reverent in behaviour. How does that look? Well, let me remind you of the example of Ruth Fowler, who attended this church for many years until she went home to be with the Lord. I used to watch her, and she'd come in. She'd kindly ask people how they were, but then she'd quietly sit down and pray ahead of the service. That's wonderful. It often reminded me of the phrase, before the service, talk to God. During the service, let God talk to you. And after the service, talk to one another. I love how she conducted herself. John Corson, in his Bible commentary, says, sound doctrine for older women is that they exhibit holy, whole, together lives. And that's not a bad summary. Paul continues saying that older women should not be slanderers. That is, you should give no place to gossip. You should not speak badly of or tell lies about someone so as to damage their reputation. Neither should you be given to much wine. That is, like the godly older men, you should never be drunk. Now, the Bible doesn't prohibit wine. Look at Paul's instructions to Timothy to even use it for his good as one example. But it should not be a snare to us. You know, you only have to look at the example of what happened with King Ahasuerus with Queen Vashti at the beginning of the book of Esther. It clouds our judgment. It reduces our self-control and our inhibitions, and that's not a good thing. Rather, we read that older women should be teachers of good things. So what are those good things? And to whom should they teach them? Well, we read in verse 4, and that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. So, young women, this is for you. I'm guessing that more of you ladies feel happy about maybe being in that camp, okay? Well, regardless, what is it that sound doctrine is regarding younger women? Well, we read in the Greek a word translated in the King James Version as sober, and omitted here in the New King James Version. But that word is more indicative of being of a sound mind, or a restoring of one to their senses. And that figures, because while it should be obvious for young women to love their husbands and to love their children, it's not as easy or as natural as we might think. So indeed, there is a restoring to one's senses to be done here. The Greek word used for love towards husbands is not agape, to sacrificially love them. That's reserved for husbands in how they should love their wives. But rather is philandros, that is, to be fond of them, to be affectionate. Remember who is to teach us, the older women to the younger. For they are the ones, especially if widows themselves, that can come alongside the young women and say, honey, be fond of your husband. Love him while you've got him, because time goes by quickly. The Greek word for love as it relates to children is philotechnos, indicative of maternal love for their children. And you might wonder, why would the young women need reminding of that? Well, perhaps it's that the oohs and the ahs very quickly turn into, come on, you're running late, put your coat on, get your homework done, tidy your room. It's a tough job being a mum, and it's possible to end up being jaded by it. Older women, especially if mothers themselves, know exactly what that's like. So come alongside those in your church family and impart sound doctrine with love and with support. Paul is dealing with real life here, isn't he? And he continues, reading verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Young women are to be discreet, not parading themselves around, not dressing suggestively, wearing revealing clothing. There is a battle in the mind of many men, and how you dress can help or hinder them. Now, the argument that sometimes gets put to this is, well, lust is the guy's problem. And claiming that you feel empowered or confident when you dress that way. Well, look at what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says there, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So if Paul was willing to give up burgers and steaks and bacon sandwiches so that he would not cause another Christian to stumble, so ought you be willing to dress modestly for the sake of your Christian brothers that might be struggling terribly each time that you wear that piece of revealing clothing. In other words, be sensitive to the conscience of others. And Peter says there's a far better way. He says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging your hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Paul continues to instruct Titus, saying that the older women should also teach the younger to be chaste, to be pure, to be clean. It's not a big stretch to note that the Bible teaches that men and women alike should be virgins before marriage and faithful after it. That's the biblical standard. Anything outside of it is sinful, either fornication or adultery. But there are passages that speak more clearly regarding that, and I think this is speaking more in the general sense here of being pure in all things. The young women are, it says here, to be homemakers. So do we skip that and move on? Well, no. That's what it says. Now, anyone saying that's unfair probably ought to consider how inept the typical man is at making a house anything but untidy, let alone making it a home. You know, have you ever seen us try and colour coordinate for a start? But I don't want to disparage the guys who have this all sorted. The key here is the wonderful ability of a mother to make a house a home, a place where her children feel safe and secure, where her husband feels loved and respected. That is to be encouraged and not looked down on. And shame on our society for considering it some lesser calling. I was listening to Pastor Joe Foch from Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, teach on this passage, and he commented, "There is nothing easy about that job description, and there isn't anything less sacred about it than what I do." Paul continues, stating that the young women are to be good, and that surely needs no explanation, and that they're to be obedient to their own husbands. Well, it makes good, clear sense that it is to be to their own husbands, not someone else's, but obedient? What's that about? Well, the idea here is of responding to their husbands. "So find me a husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and see how his wife responds to that sacrificial love." Of course, there's work to do on both sides of a marriage here. But older women, come alongside the young women and teach and encourage them in this, to let their husbands lead their household. And all of this is so that, we read, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. People will read you before they read the Bible. And if they don't like what they see in your life, they may never pick up a Bible. Don't forget that. John Corson comments, "Notebooks full of theological insights are useless if they come at the expense of a well-ordered home and a well-loved family." So we've heard about older men, older women, and young women. What about the young men? Well, we read, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." Likewise. Like the things above, the things that are there for a young man to consider, that they live in a way that causes no one outside the church to speak reproachfully about the Bible or about our Saviour. People will do that anyway, so don't let yourself be the cause of people speaking bad of Christ. And we read, likewise, exhort. So older men, again, you can choose who you are here. You have a part to play. If you're an older man, you have a part to play to come alongside the young men and disciple them. Not to have them to follow after you, but to follow after Jesus. And what is it that young men are to do? They are to be sober-minded. And you might think, what? That's it? After all the things that were said to the other groups here? Well, maybe Paul's keeping it simple for them. You know, you have one thing to do. But in reality, there's a lot of depth to this. Simply put, young men are to mature, to grow up, to take life seriously, to be sober-minded. Wouldn't that solve so many problems that we see in the world today? There's a reputation to change, and we need young men to be sober-minded. We need more studies and less man caves. And most importantly, we need time spent in the Word of God. We need a childlike faith and not a childish faith. And we're to make a sober estimation of ourselves, not inflate our egos. Now, Paul, writing to Titus, a young pastor here, says he is to be an example to the young and the old alike. And we read in verse 7, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility." It was not simply to tell others what they should be doing, but to model it, to demonstrate it, with actions as well as words. Applying doctrine correctly, not for dishonest purposes, but handling the word of God with respect, not treating it lightly as if it was something to play with, and teaching it faithfully, rightly dividing the word of truth. With, we read, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. You know, people can argue with what you say if what you say is merely your own opinion. But if you speak the word of God, then in the end, they are the ones who will look silly. So hold fast to the Bible in word and in deed, that anyone who is antagonistic towards the gospel may find nothing that they can hold against you personally. For people want an excuse, don't they? That none of this is true. They don't want accountability to God. And in their eyes, a hypocritical life in a Christian is the perfect opportunity to justify themselves and their dismissal of Christ. Continuing on, we read, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, as to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. The application here is very simple. We are to be such wonderful employees that we soften and not harden our employers' or managers' hearts to the Word of God. That our conduct in the workplace would point to the gospel rather than turn people away from it. And the same goes for our attitude at school toward our teachers. But what if we have difficult managers or horrible teachers or hard work lecturers? Well, the Bible is clear that even then we are not to answer back. Peter writes and says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So, as employees, do what is required and what is requested of you, so long as it is not contrary to Scripture, of course. And do it to the best of your ability, for God's glory. Christians should work with the heart as well as with their head and their hands. And we read that we should work well, not pilfering. I'm sure that's a word we use all the time. Pilfering, you know, that is the pile of paper clips on your desk in the office shouldn't be getting smaller while the pile of paper clips on your desk at home gets bigger. It also means that you don't play fast and loose with the hours you work if working from home. Simply put, don't steal the goods, the money, the resources, all the time that your employer has entrusted you with. Rather, act in good faith toward your employer. Be a reliable, faithful employee. Why? Well, we read so that the gospel we share isn't drowned out by the life that we live. Just as elders are to have both their home life and public life in order, so are all Christians. Now, isn't this all legalistic, you might ask? Aren't we supposed to be under grace and not under law? You might say, well, what is it you think that God's grace does? It saves us, but it takes us far beyond that. And we read in the next two verses, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That is, the grace of God doesn't give us permission to live how we want, but rather it motivates us to live how he wants. We read in Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Our lives as Christians should be radically different from how we would live if we had not been saved. Not because we're trying to keep a set of laws to earn our salvation, but because we want to please the one who died in our place on the cross. Grace changes everything. And Paul says here to Titus that this grace should motivate us to deny ungodly and worldly lusts. That means voluntarily abstaining from certain things, making an active choice not to abuse sex or power or money or drink or the like. And it should motivate us to be sober. The idea behind this word here is not the same as verse 2, which speaks of being drunk, but that we, again, should be with a sound mind, to be in control of ourselves, to be temperate. And we should be motivated by the grace that God has shown to us, that we should live justly, properly, and uprightly, being godly men and women. And not at some distant point in the future, but now, right now. Because Jesus could come back at any moment, and we're to eagerly expect that. For this letter continues and says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is our blessed hope, that Jesus will return for us. And John, speaking of this hope, writes this: behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone, this is key, who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Looking for Jesus' return, knowing that it could be at any moment, has a purifying effect on us. You know, it's like when, as older children, your parents go away on holiday for a few days, and you perhaps don't keep up the routines of tidiness that they usually do. And when you're finally close to the day that you know they're going to come back from holiday, you do the washing up, you hoover, you put things away, and so on. And that happens just before they return. At least it did in my experience. And that's why we are to look for our blessed hope at any moment, because that would encourage us to be ready now for the Lord's return. Let me ask you this. If Jesus returned 5 minutes from now, would it be a joyful or, frankly, rather embarrassing experience for you? Would you be found living for him or for yourself? Again, what motivation we have when we look at Jesus' sacrifice for us, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, all these things that Paul is instructing Titus to teach, all these things that constitute sound doctrine, are the very reason that Jesus saved us. That's what it says here. God doesn't want to reform us. He wants to redeem us. And there's a big difference. The gospel is not something designed to encourage Christ-rejecting men and women to do better. No, he wants to redeem us. And that can only happen through what Jesus did through his death and resurrection. God wants to set you aside for his purposes. He wants you to be zealous for good works. We read in Ephesians that we're not saved by good works, but for good works. Let's just take a look. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't live according to the Bible to earn God's grace. If we could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. But rather, God's grace is what moves us to live for his glory. We read in verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Paul says to Titus, preach the word. Press on with what you are to teach. Rebuke with all authority, not your own, but God's. For it is his word you are preaching. However, don't live contrary to it yourself, because that will cause people to despise you as a hypocrite. Sound doctrine is of critical importance to every church. It is to this church. But it shouldn't produce theology nuts with a ton of head knowledge, yet without any change in their lives. But simply folks who love Jesus, who live for him and love others. That's what it's there for. It should produce people zealous for good works. But what will it do in you? Will you let it produce greater maturity in you as a believer? Sound doctrine should produce right living. As we go through the week, consider perhaps these three questions to help apply this chapter to your life. You know, first of all, whether you are young or old, whether you are a man or a woman, how would God have you live? Second, ask yourself, do you live and love as you should at home? And then third, is your conversation and your conduct in the workplace honouring God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the plainness of the teaching here. Lord, that it's so straightforward how we should live. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in a way that honours and glorifies you. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit in every part of our lives. Lord, we pray that we would love one another, we would teach one another, we would come alongside each other. Lord, especially the older to the younger, as your word instructs here, that we may live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.